Amen. Well, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was one of the most important events in the history of Christianity. When we talk about Saul of Tarsus, you know we're talking eventually about the Apostle Paul. When we come to chapter 13, verse 9, there's just a simple little statement there that says Saul's other name was Paul, and from that point forward in the book of Acts, he's referred to as Paul. But we've come today in Acts chapter 9 to the account of his conversion when he was known as Saul of Tarsus. And so let's open God's Word to Acts chapter 9. And we want to look at the first nine verses here for our scripture text today. Now this account of the conversion of Saul is recorded three times in the book of Acts. And that in and of itself shows you its importance, how important it was. You have it also, we'll come to it in chapter 22, and that's where Paul himself gives the account of his conversion to a group of Jews in Jerusalem. And then when we come to chapter 26, he will again tell the story of his conversion, and this will be Paul speaking himself in front of Festus, who was governor of Judea and Samaria, and also in front of King Agrippa. And so we're going to hear this two more times. But each one of the occasions where the conversion of Saul is given, there's sort of a different emphasis that's given. And so it's not completely repetitive, although the story itself is competitive. There's different things that are emphasized. But today we have Luke's account. This is Luke's record, the historical record of the conversion of Saul. And this would have been told to Luke, of course, by Paul. Later on, Luke joined the missionary journeys of Paul. We're going to see that as we go through Acts. And so this, no doubt, was told directly to Luke by the Apostle Paul. And so let's read these verses today. And I want to just give the message this title, Suddenly a Light. Suddenly a Light. And it says there, Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, that if he found anyone who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer before we begin the message. Father, I pray today that during this hour you would accomplish all that you intend to in our hearts and our minds and our lives. Lord, may the power of your Spirit be manifest as we preach your powerful word. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. In the 1700s, there was a man by the name of Lord George Lyttelton. Probably very few of you have heard of him, but he lived, he was a man who was an author, he was a writer, he was a lawyer, and he was not a Christian, he was not a believer. And as he studied Christianity, though, and began to think about the claims of Christianity, he came across the claim here in the Scripture that Saul of Tarsus had been converted and that he had become the Apostle Paul. And he set out to disprove the conversion of Saul. He was a very brilliant man by all accounts, and he was going to use his legal abilities to disprove the conversion of Saul. And as he began to study the account, though, and as he began to look at the evidence, even from the accounts later in Acts of the Apostle Paul's life, he came to the inevitable conclusion that Saul really was converted, that he really did see the Lord Jesus. The only explanation for the rest of Paul's life, really, if you just think about it logically, was that he had seen the risen Lord. And George Littleton, Lord George Littleton, wrote a book, and the title of that book is The Observations on the Conversion and Apostleship of St. Paul. And it's a great little book. It's available in most Christian bookstores. You can buy it. I've never read it. I've read summaries of it this week. And on the fly leaf of that book, there's this statement at the very front of the book. It says, "Blame not until you have examined the truth." And so that's what we want to do today, is we want to examine the truth about the conversion of Saul. Now, we've already seen twice here in Acts, we've seen Saul mentioned. Back in chapter 7, verse 58, it says that the witnesses who stoned Stephen laid their clothes at the feet of Saul as they carried out that stoning. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, it says that Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. We know from other information that we find in the book of Acts that Saul was born in Tarsus. It's a city in Cilicia. He was highly educated. He had a sort of a secular Greek education there in his home area. But at some point he went to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was one of the chief rabbis of that time in the Jewish faith. And so Paul was very steeped in the tradition of Israel, in the law of Israel. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul describes himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. And so he was very devout in his understanding of the Jewish faith and of the law. And he was, as we've seen so far in Acts, he was one of the leaders of the persecution against the church in Jerusalem. He was one of the main ones who was responsible for the scattering of the believers out of Jerusalem throughout the region. And he was really, in one sense, he was one of the biggest problems facing the church in those early days. In other words, if you just mentioned the name of Saul to any of the believers in that time, they would have thought, well, here's a man that is out to get us. He is out to destroy us. He's out to kill us even. And so a major problem he had been in the early days. Of course, God took what Saul was doing and he used it for his purposes, and that was to get the word out, to scatter Christians all throughout the region so that they would carry the word. But I want us to see three things today that I think will just kind of summarize these verses that we've just read. I want us to see, first of all, Saul's intention. Saul's intention in verses 1 and 2. What was his intention? Let's read these verses. It says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, that if he found any who were of the way," and that's speaking about Christianity. That was we're going to find this little phrase again in Acts, but here it's speaking about Christian people, and it was described as the way of following Jesus, being as Christians moving through life together, believers following Christ together. And as I meditated on this week, I thought about what a blessing it is to be on the way of Jesus Christ, and how we are together, even as a church, like this church at Grace Baptist Church. We're moving through life together, aren't we? We know one another. We love one another. We care about one another. If there's a concern or a burden in your life, it's a concern or a burden in my life. If you rejoice, we all rejoice. And so that's the way it ought to be for Christian people as they follow the way. And Jesus Christ, you'll notice it's capitalized here, the way. Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. And so here are believers who are following Jesus Christ. Now, what was his immediate intention? Very obvious here. He was going to Damascus, 150 miles north of Jerusalem. He was not content with just persecuting Christians in Jerusalem. He was going to track them down wherever they went. But ultimately, his heart's intention at this point, as you look at all of the evidence, is he wanted to stamp out this new sect of the Nazarenes. That is the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. He was breathing out threats against them and murder, it says. And he was wanting to do that to the disciples of the Lord, it says there in our verse. And he was going to do it by any means necessary, even murder if needed. Now, why would Paul have thought this way about Christianity and about Christians? Well, several things that we could just take note of just as we're getting started this morning. Paul would have seen Christianity as polytheism. He was, as we said, steeped in the Jewish faith, which is monotheistic, just saying that there's one God. But he would have seen Christianity, the Christians were saying that Christ was God, Jesus was God, and so he would have said there's another God. And so he would have rejected it just on that basis. But beyond that, Paul would have seen Christianity really as something that was very deceptive. He would have thought of Christians as deceiving. You see, he was deceived himself, and so he would have thought of Christians as being a group of people who were perpetuating a lie. In other words, Jesus had not really risen from the dead. What had these disciples done with the body of Jesus? That would have been a question that was still being circulated at this time. What did they do? Did they steal the body? And now they're saying that he arose just to create this new following. And so he would have seen Christianity really what James Montgomery Boyce calls a damnable deceit. That's how he would have thought of Christianity. And so in verse 2 there, he's bent on destroying Christianity. If he finds anyone in the way, whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, when Paul describes his life before his conversion, there are several places in the New Testament where Paul describes his life before his conversion. And I want us just to take a couple of minutes and just do a little study. I want us to look, first of all, over in chapter 22. Now, we'll come to this. But in chapter 22, there are several places here where Paul describes his mindset prior to his conversion. This is Paul's own description of what he was thinking at this time. And if you look in chapter 22, starting in verse 3, going down through verse 5, he gives a description of who he was and what his thought was like at this time. He says, "I am indeed a Jew." This is in verse 3 of Acts 22. "I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." And if you look down in verses 19 and 20, this is later on when the Lord is telling Paul he needs to leave and get out of the city of Jerusalem. And he says, in verse 19, Paul responds, he says, "So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Now this is Paul recounting what had taken place earlier. And then turn over in chapter 26, just a few more pages over, and in verses 9 through 11, again we get insight here into Paul's mindset at this time. And that's really what we're wanting to see. What was his intentions? How did he ultimately think about what he was doing? And he says in verse 9 of chapter 26, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punish them often in every synagogue and compel them to blaspheme." In other words, we're talking here about torture. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And then one other place in the New Testament, turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And if you look in verses 13 and 14, we see again Paul's description of his former life prior to his conversion. He says, "For you have heard of my former conduct." This is verse 13 of Galatians 1. He says, "You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." And so here Paul gives his own account of what his thought and what his intentions were. And so on the surface, just the simple understanding of it is he was out to put an end to this, what he would consider a terrible sect that was teaching false things and being deceiving many. Now, that's at the surface level. But I want us to think about something this morning in relationship to Saul prior to his conversion. Jesus made a statement in John chapter 16, verse 2. Just listen to what Jesus said. He said, "The time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." And I think that's what really describes Paul more than anything. It was not just that he was out to kill people, not just that he was angry with a competing sect. Now, some of the Pharisees probably looked at the way Christianity was expanding. They said, "This is a threat to us. This is a threat to our positions and our power." But for the Apostle Paul, he had a zeal. Several times he mentions here the word zeal and zealous, even in the verses that we've just read. And that's how he describes himself, is zealous toward God, zealous for the tradition of my fathers. And he says, "Concerning zeal, I was persecuting the church." In Romans chapter 10, verse 2, you recall that Paul said himself there about Israelites just in general. He said, "I bear them witness." In other words, my own life bears witness to what I'm about to say, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so Paul really did have a zeal for God, and he thought he was doing God's service as he went about the region pursuing Christians, persecuting Christians, even to the point of death. Now you think about the effort to stamp out Christianity. This is something that's continued on through the centuries since the time of Paul. Biblical Christianity has always been under threat by people who want to just do away with it and stop it. In the Roman Empire, it was illegal to even have a copy of the Scripture. You'd be put to death if you were caught with it. In the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church persecuted true Bible-believing Christians to the point of death. We know from our study of the Reformation that many of those men of the Reformation who stood for God's Word and stood for the true means of salvation, they were put to death. We think about our own time, the 20th century, the 21st century, communist countries. Think about Muslim countries where Christians are persecuted and put to death. You know, you think about some of the countries in Africa where Christians even to this day are crucified for their beliefs. But you know, I couldn't help but think, it's real easy to point our finger in all different directions, but isn't that really what we are doing in our country today? So what we're doing. We've come to the place to where if you're a Christian and you stand for the truth of God's Word, there is the idea that you need to be silenced. It's been going on for quite a while, for many, many years. In this respect, they say there should be a separation of church and state. And so don't you dare bring up anything about spirituality or Christianity or the Bible in the public square. Just a few weeks ago, some of you may have seen this in the news. There was a young congressman from Florida. His name was Gary Stubbe. was his name. And he has a district down in the southern part of Florida. But he stood up in front of the House of Representatives and began to talk about this new bill that has been proposed, which is called the Equality Act. And some of you have read about that. I don't want to spend a lot of time rehearsing what that is all about. But he began to voicing it very clearly that the Bible and that God's Word would contradict everything that's a part of that Equality Act. And the Equality Act just says, related to gender, that you could be whatever gender you want to be. And he says that's foreign to God's Word. Let me just read part of what he quoted, just a sentence or two here. He says, "Men and women equally share in bearing the image of God, but He has designed them to be distinct from and complementary toward one another." He said the gender confusion that exists in our culture today is a clear rejection of God's good design. And whenever a nation's laws no longer reflect the standard of God, think about this man standing there in front of Congress saying these things. Whenever a nation's laws no longer reflect the standards of God, the nation is in rebellion against Him and will inevitably bear the consequences. And he said, "I think we are seeing the consequences of rejecting God here in our country today." And he goes on to say several other things. And as it turned out, in that debate there in Congress, a congressman who some of you probably know who I'm talking about and who this is, Jerry Nadler from New York, he stood up and said this. Listen to what he said on the floor of the United States Congress. He said, "Mr. Stubbe, what any religious tradition ascribes as God's will is no concern of this Congress." Can you imagine such a thing? What any religious tradition ascribes as God's will is no concern of this Congress. I wonder what the founding fathers, if they could come back and hear a statement like that being made on the floor of Congress, they might just say, "Boys, let's just pay the tax for the tea and go on about our business." By the way, I've placed in our church app, for those of you who have access to our church app, I've placed a little video clip of that moment in Congress. But what I'm saying is this. All through history, there has been this effort, and it's even going on in our country today, to stamp out Christianity, Bible, true Bible salvation as it's given in God's Word. But I've got good news for you today. That is a futile, failing effort. God's Word is eternal. And long after the rocks and the mountains of this earth are gone, God's Word will stand in eternity. And we will reign with Christ one day on this earth, the Scripture says. And so if anyone is on the side of Mr. Nadler or any of those others who would want to see Christianity or the Bible silenced, they're on the losing side. Amen? And so that's Saul's intention. That's enough about that. Let's move on now to the good news. And that's God's intervention. God's intervention in verses 3 through 6. It says, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Now Saul, of course, was on his way to Damascus to arrest the disciples of Jesus. And really what happens here is the Lord arrests Saul on his way to Damascus. But it says suddenly. There was nothing that would have made you think that this was about to happen. He was on his way to Damascus. He had papers in hand to arrest believers who were there. In fact, probably Ananias, the man he's going to encounter, who ends up helping him in next Sunday's sermon, we'll see him. That's probably one of the men he would have been after to arrest. But suddenly, it says, a light shone around him from heaven. Now, we know from the Transfiguration that when Jesus was on the mountain with the disciples, that his face, it says, shone like the sun. His clothes were as white as light. Here, as Saul is on the road to Damascus, it's at noon. We find out in chapters 22 that it's at noon. In chapter 26, it says that it's at midday. When he heard the voice, he falls to the ground, just like Peter, James, and John did on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he hears this voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then he asks a good question at that point. I think we would probably ask the same question, "Who are you, Lord?" And he gets the most shocking answer that he could have ever gotten. The Lord Jesus says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And Jesus identifies here with his disciples. This is very precious, really, when you understand what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, "You're out to persecute my disciples, but really, you're persecuting me." And then he says to Saul, he says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, a goad is just a stick that has a sharp, probably a sharp object on the end of it that's used to keep the cattle moving along or to keep a mule moving along or something of that nature. And the Lord says to him here, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." That actually was a figure of speech that was used to indicate something related to the conscience. In other words, there were some things about Paul and what he was doing that were beginning to have an effect on his conscience. In other words, during the day, I just think of it like this, during the day when it was time to go get the Christians and throw them into prison and to persecute them and to murder them, he was full speed ahead. But perhaps at night, when he laid his head on the pillow, and in the quietness of the moment, there was something that was beginning to trouble his spirit and his soul. I personally think, and this is just my opinion, but I personally think that Stephen had a lot to do with that. Paul had encountered Stephen, most likely in the synagogues where Stephen had went to preach and to witness. And it says about Stephen on those occasions that they could not resist his wisdom. Now you think about a man like Paul who was so highly educated, who was so articulate, who was so sure about what he believed, and he encounters this man, Stephen, who was full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom, and the wisdom of God confronts Saul at that time. He had to be at least stirred somewhat by this man, Stephen, in the way that he preached. And then certainly in his death, you know, at his death, Stephen, at one point near the very end, he looks up into heaven and he says, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Saul would have had to think, will a man be that deceptive that right at the point of his death, right at the time of his death, he's still trying to deceive people about something like that? He had to think, a man as smart as Saul was, had to think, well, surely he must have seen something. And then he heard him speak to the Lord on that occasion at his death. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then right at the very end, just before he died, he said, "Lord, do not charge this sin to them." That had to be something that in some way touched the heart of Paul. And so his conscience, in some way or another, his conscience was beginning to bother him about what he was doing. But here on this occasion, that's what the Lord says to him. He says, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And it says in verse 6, "So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do?" Folks, that's a good question. In fact, that's a great question to ask at any time. Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord tells him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." I think about several things at this point. I think about the road that Paul was on in life. If God hadn't intervened, where was Paul headed? Well, ultimately, he was headed to eternal hell. If God had not done a saving work, if God had not intervened on this occasion. But then I think about all the roads that Paul traveled for Christ for the remainder of his life after his conversion. God knew from eternity past that he was going to save Saul on that road to Damascus that day. But what a glorious thing to think about how Saul was not in any way seemingly seeking after God at this point. But God found him out there in the desert. Kind of like last week we looked at that Ethiopian man in the desert with Philip. Well, here's Saul in the desert outside of Damascus. And God intervenes to save his soul and to bring him into the army of God to reach a lost world. Paul became one of the great missionaries, of course, a great missionary force, the greatest missionary force in the history of the world, really. And the final thing I see here is in verses 7 through 9, and that is Saul's condition. Saul's condition. After this encounter, what condition was Paul in these closing verses here, 7 through 9? Well, it says that the men who were with him were speechless, and Paul really was astonished by what he had seen. And the reason for that is that his entire worldview had been shattered in one instant. Now, just think with me about this for just a moment. Here he is, dead ahead to Damascus to arrest these Christians. But in one instant, his entire view of life and of eternity was changed forever. He's probably thinking things like this: how could I have been so wrong? Everything I believed about Jesus and about his disciples has been wrong. Everything I've been doing to persecute them has been so wrong. I thought I was working for God, but I've been persecuting God's Son. He might have thought this. He was blind and being led by these others on into Damascus. But he might have thought, oh dear Lord, have mercy on my soul. It's impossible for us to understand what a thunderbolt and what an earthquake this was in the life of Saul. Saul didn't even know the full extent of it, but he had been moved from the losing team. Listen, he'd been moved from the losing team to the winning team, and he, for the next 20 to 25 years, was going to be the star player on the winning team. And so what a change came to his life that day on the road to Damascus. I'd like you to turn to one other place, and we're through here in Acts 9 for today. We're going to pick up where we left off next Sunday, but I'd like you to turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to just read some verses here in just a moment. So go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians 4. You know, this account of Saul's conversion, it's really very dramatic, isn't it, when you think about it? It's one of the most dramatic stories you'd find anywhere in the Scripture. Someone might be tempted to think that my conversion, or you know, anyone would think this, my conversion is not anywhere as dramatic as Saul's. But what I want to say this morning as we close out is this. I just want to point out that every conversion experience, now just listen to me for a minute, every conversion experience at a spiritual level is just as dramatic as Saul's was on that Damascus road. Now, not outwardly. Outwardly, our salvation experience may not be as dramatic. I know I was raised in a Christian home. I was dragged to church as a little boy, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. My dad even took me to the men's prayer meetings on Saturday night. You know, the other kids, my friends at school, were watching Batman and Robin on television. I was in prayer meeting on Wednesday night. I mean, it was a tough upbringing, folks. It was tough. And so anybody would look at my life and they'd say, well, you just expected at some point that you would have decided to follow Jesus, that you would have trusted Christ. And I'm gloriously thankful that that is what happened. But what I'm saying is that at a spiritual level, every conversion is just as dramatic as Paul's. Let me just lay this out for you just in a few minutes I can do this. First of all, I want to point out to you that Jesus said this. Listen to this. Jesus said in Luke 11:23, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." Now, you might say this morning, someone here might say, well, Brother Paul, I'm not against Jesus. Well, if you've not trusted him and come over to his side in saving faith, you're against him. The Bible calls you an enemy of the cross and an enemy of God. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." You might think, well, how in the world does my life scatter people? Well, it's something like this. If you're not a witness for Christ in your life by the way you live and the testimony that you have for Jesus Christ, well, then you're just with the flow of most of humanity headed down a path toward eternal hell. And your life brings no conviction to them. They look at your life and they say, "I'm not going to turn around. Why should I turn around?" Because of your life and what you stand for. And it has a result of just causing people to lower the standard and say, "Let's just all keep moving along slowly through life. Let's just keep going through life and everything's going to be fine, and just keep moving through life right to the very end." And what looms ahead is an eternity in hell. If you're not for Jesus, you're against Him. And if you're not gathering, if your life is not used as a witness and a testimony for Christ, then your life scatters people away from Christ. And secondly, prior to conversion, everyone is on a road to do their own will. They're not seeking God. Paul said this, Paul himself, the same man, Saul, that we've seen in his conversion the day later as the Apostle Paul, he writes in Romans chapter 3, he said, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." And the reality is this, is that anyone who has not come to Christ is just living life, not seeking God, not concerned about God. That's the spiritual reality in their life until God intervenes. People do not seek after God left to themselves. People do not understand the gospel left to themselves. People do not do good. They do not do anything good left to themselves. Until God intervenes, that is the story of everyone's life. They're just seeking their own will. The third thing is this. For everyone who is converted, God does intervene, and suddenly they see the light. And I want us to see it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That's the reason I ask you to turn here. I'd like you to look in verse 3, starting in verse 3. And we'll close out right here. It says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." And then he says in verse 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And could I tell you, folks, that's exactly how everybody gets saved right there. That's how a person is saved. God shines into their life, and for the first time, they see clearly where they stand with God. I'd like you to bow your head for just one moment. I want to ask you a question today. As we come to the end of this message of Saul's conversion, I want to ask you, are you kicking against the goads today? Has God begun to deal with your heart, but you're resisting? That's really what that means. God's begun to deal with you, but you're resisting. That's so hard to do. That's such a burden to bear. Many of us in this worship service remember what that's like, to have God dealing with our souls. And yet somehow we're hanging on, we're kicking against it, until God finally broke through in fullness and saved us. I want to invite you today to stop resisting. Come to Christ today for the salvation that you can find through His cross and through His resurrection. We sing that old hymn, and the chorus of the hymn goes like this: "At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. The burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. Now I'm happy all the day. Father, I pray if there's anyone here today, Lord, it might be someone who's been a member of this church for many, many years, but they're kicking against the goads. Your Holy Spirit right now is bringing conviction that they are lost, that they're separate from you, that they have not trusted Christ in a saving way for salvation. And Lord, I'm going to ask you that you would do that work that only you can do. Lord, that you would draw them all the way to saving faith today. Lord, we'll thank you and praise you for whatever's accomplished through the preaching of your word today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.